Well, hello everybody, and welcome from the Burlington Congregation of the Church of God International. I'm Adrian Davis, one of the pastors. I co-pastor with Murray Palmatier, and this is normally what we do on a monthly basis, our Bible studies. We're experimenting with a weekly format, and thanks to technology, we're hoping that we can support brethren in outlying areas and other congregations as well. And I certainly want to give recognition to both Jeff and Wes from Tyler, who have been very, very supportive in us being able to set this up and broadcast. Want to ask for your patience as we work through this technology. I might hit a few wrong buttons and things could go terribly wrong, but I'm sure we'll work through it together. And certainly grateful that you're joining us. We're going to be studying the book of Philippians. I plan to do that over the next 4 weeks, a chapter a week. So we're going to start with chapter one. And we want to make this interactive. So from time to time, I'll break. Stop about halfway through. I'll check the chat function underneath. And then we'll just talk. And then I'll come back and I'll finish the study. And then we can chat again afterwards. And, you know, we can continue chatting. Maybe even when I drop off, some of you will even continue to chat after that. But I think this will be a great opportunity for us to get together in the middle of the week and have a bit of a spiritual injection with God's Word. So having said that, why don't we begin with prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we pause now and we come before you, Lord, so grateful to you for all the things that you give to us, Father, that enable us to take hold of salvation. We thank you for your Word. And Father, we certainly thank you for technology, that we can make use of this technology to come together in fellowship in the middle of the week, in between the Sabbaths. And we just pray, God, that you will bless this, that the broadcast will go out clearly, and that we will all be edified and be able to edify one another and learn from each other. We thank you, Father, and we ask your blessing now as we open up your Word. So, brethren, I want to speak about or study the book of Philippians, and I call this study a model for a healthy congregation. Because as you study the different epistles and letters, what we see is a lot of problems, a lot of challenges, a lot of doctrinal error, significant behavioral problems. And, you know, fortunately for us, the letters that are occasioned by these situations help us understand God's Word. We have access to doctrine. We have access to guidance that we wouldn't have otherwise if these problems did not exist in the various congregations. But the congregation at Philippi stands apart because as you read this letter from the Apostle Paul to the brethren at Philippi, it's just clear that this is a congregation that was a joy to him. It was he longed for them, and they were very supportive of him from the very beginning. And I think we can learn from this congregation how to be a model congregation. And it's something that it requires all of us. All of us together create the congregations that we have. And so as we go through this, I just ask all of us to really think about this personally. What can we personally take from this letter that we can apply in our congregation? And you'll notice when you read the letters to the early churches, the brethren lived somewhere. They weren't floaters. They weren't just going from congregation to congregation. They were in a congregation, and they were contributing to that congregation to make it healthy if they were healthy individuals. And so that's what we're looking at here. In your congregation, what can you do to make it healthier? And it's something that we will all work on together. So let's first of all begin in the book of Acts to understand how the church at Philippi was founded. And you'll see here in Acts 16, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia," so this is part of Turkey, "and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." So it was their intent to preach the word in Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented them from doing that. And then if we look at verse 7, "After they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, So again, they're being prevented. And we may find this even in our work, that we have certain intentions, we try to do certain things, or we try to work in certain places, but the Spirit doesn't allow us to do that. But a door opens up somewhere else. And that's where the Spirit wants us to work. And we see that here in verse, beginning in verse 8. And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So it was clear that the Holy Spirit was preventing them from going into Galatia and Phrygia and even into Mysia. But then it was clear and confirmed and validated by the vision that a door was opening for them to go into Macedonia or Philippi. And this actually is the first time that the gospel leaves Judea and goes into Europe. So this is now the beginning of really the Gentile churches, the gospel going into Europe. And what I want to call out here, beginning in verse 14, is that the church at Philippi, which was the healthiest congregation, it was Paul's favorite congregation, it was founded by a woman. And look at the qualities of this woman. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. So this is a businesswoman. And purple is today everybody wears color, even I'm wearing a bright color today. Back in the day, color was very expensive, and only wealthy people could afford color, certainly purple. And so she would have a very well-to-do or well-heeled clientele. She would certainly be a very wealthy woman. So she was a businesswoman, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. So she worshipped God. She was a God-fearer. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So she heard the gospel, she responded to it, and she obeyed what she heard. And when she was baptized, so she repented, she was baptized, and her household. So clearly this is a woman with some clout, some capability. She's a businesswoman. She has a household. When she decides that this is the way that she's going to go and she's baptized, she has her household baptized with her. And I think sometimes, brethren, we can read scriptures and misread scriptures, and we end up trying to create congregations that are oppressive to women. And this is not God's will. And I think we just need to be very sensitive to the fact that this woman had a very strong role, very founding member of this congregation. And God loves women. Women are an essential part of the body. And it's just, I see the misunderstanding of scriptures, such as, "I suffer a woman not to speak." We can get into that in another study, and I probably will. But I would just caution you here that for a congregation to be healthy, we cannot be oppressing 50% of the congregation. So she was baptized with her household, and she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And this is, Paul's a Jewish man, and here he is being asked to abide with his party, with this woman and her household, would have been unheard of. But clearly, Christianity is not the same now as Judaism. This is now transcending Judaism, and it's being opened up to the Gentiles, and there are certain principles which are universal. But one does not have to give up their culture to be a Christian. And so Christianity cuts across all cultures with fundamental principles that are not compromised. So here she asked him to stay in her house and abide there, and she constrained us. So again, a very influential woman, and this is the founding of the church at Philippi. So let's open up the book now, the letter to the Philippians, and we'll go through this beginning in verse 1. It opens this letter with the author. And, back in the day, the postman would have to unscroll the scroll to see who is the letter to, and so they would begin with the signature. Whereas today we put the signature at the bottom, But again, we don't use scrolls. We know most of us, our email is electronic. So I guess even in the sense with email, you know who the letter's from before you even open it. So here you unscroll it, you see who it's from. It's from Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, the servants, the actual word is slaves. The slaves of Jesus Christ. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. And let's just unpack this a little bit. If we look at this, first of all, most of the letters that Paul writes, he emphasizes his apostleship. He'll write and he'll say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he goes further with the Corinthians, where he actually writes in the letter to the Corinthians, I magnify my office. He was not at all embarrassed or awkward about his office. He magnified it. So here, though, writing to the Philippians, he magnifies the fact that he's a slave of Jesus Christ, that he does not emphasize his apostleship. And I think, personally, my opinion on this is he's going to get into some things later in the letter, even in this chapter, that have to do with the Philippians withstanding persecution. And he's going to be a model for them of how to withstand persecution. And by declaring himself and Timothy as slaves of Christ, what they're saying is they don't have a will of their own, that they will do the will of their master, Jesus Christ. And if that means to stand tall while you're being beheaded, so be it. To stand tall while you're being crucified, so be it. And the Philippians are facing a bit of a struggle, some persecution here. And I think that he's just modeling how to respond to this persecution. And it's to recognize that we have a master whose yoke is easy, a loving master, but he has expectations of us to be witnesses, witnesses to the point of martyrdom of this gospel. So he opens up by declaring that they are slaves, douloi, of Jesus Christ. The letter now is to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. So there's a community of believers at Philippi, and he's writing to all of them. And notice this, with the bishops and the deacons. And I love this because it shows that the community is healthy. He's not writing to the bishop and the deacons. And, you know, I'm going to tell you so that you will tell them. He's writing to the whole community, including the bishops and the deacons. And I think that that shows us that a healthy congregation has healthy leadership, but it also has healthy members. And how the members interact with the leaders and how the leaders interact with the members is important. If we look at Hebrews, where it says, obey them that have the rule over you, that the elders have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So I think here we need to see the relationship between elders and members as that of a husband and a wife, where the wife joyfully submits to the husband because she knows the husband wholeheartedly loves her and wants to do his best for her, to present her a glorified bride. And so when we have this kind of health in our congregations, then we're going to have a community that is functioning well. And we're going to have leaders that are not lording it over the brethren. In fact, they're being servants to the brethren, but the brethren are submitting to them. And that's how we have the Holy Spirit working well in the congregation, so that the congregations are a joy and not a burden to the elders. And then he says here, notice it's plural, with the bishops and the deacons. So just as you have multiple deacons in a congregation, here it's clear that there are multiple overseers in Philippi. And I think this model or this notion that of hierarchy, where there's, you know, one super senior powerful elder and everybody else is under that individual, that's not what we see here in a healthy congregation. What we see is plurality of leadership, plurality of eldership, with a healthy diaconate supporting them and healthy members submitting to them as they serve the members. Grace be unto you and peace. So grace being the Grecian Greco greeting, and shalom being the Hebrew greeting. Grace and peace, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly there are two entities here, that not three, it's not a trinity. There's God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a class of beings, class of God beings, and within that category of being, there are two so far. One is the Father, and one is the Son. And the Son is leading many other sons, all of us, into glory. So today, we worship Jesus Christ as our God, because he's in the Godhead. But we too will be born into that family. And all of us with Christ will worship the Father as the supreme God. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So again, look at the relationship that he has with this congregation, where as he, every time he thinks of them, he thanks God. They're just such a wonderful community that give him energy and strength and encouragement. So every time he thinks of them, he thanks God. Always, in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy. And again, this is a congregation that submits to their elders, and so that they can oversee them with joy. And as he prays to the Father, he's just full of joy and gratitude for this congregation. Why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the fellowship is their partnership. So Paul is out there as an evangelist, preaching the good news, telling everybody what is to come, facing persecution, not having enough finances to do this work. And from the very beginning, from the moment that Lydia helped him found this congregation in Philippi, her household and the rest of the congregation, and as the congregation grew, they were always supportive. Compare that to the Corinthians, where it was just a complete nightmare. It was a real struggle and a burden to Paul to work with the Corinthian church. He eventually got them along, but it was a real burden to him. And they were not supportive. He had to go and finance himself so that he wouldn't be accused of anything. But here we see this congregation taking a partnership in the work of the gospel, in the ministry of Paul. And so their partnership in the gospel from the very beginning until now, being confident of this very thing. I'm just absolutely confident because of what I see in you. I'm just so confident that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. I've seen this consistency in you. I've seen this wholeheartedness in you. I've seen your commitment. I have no doubt that the work that Christ has begun in you, he will complete it right up to the end. Beginning in verse 7. Even as it is meet, or it's appropriate for me, to think this of you all. It's completely appropriate, because I have you in my heart. I love you as a community, and how we relate to each other, and everything you've done to support me, and how you've been obedient to my guidance, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. So the brethren at Philippi didn't flounder. Whether Paul was in an honored position, or whether he was treated as a common criminal in prison, the brethren at Philippi knew who he was. They understood his ministry, and they were completely committed to supporting him. And so it's appropriate for him to think about the Philippians in this way, that he's absolutely confident of their salvation, because he just loves them. And loves the way that whether he's been bond or free, and as he's been preparing his defense, his apology for the gospel, they've been fully participating in supporting him. For God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So from the very depth of Christ, I long to be with you. I can't now. I'm in prison. I think he was in house arrest in Rome at this point, so he cannot get to Philippi. But his longing, his heart's desire is just to be with these brethren again. Imagine that. Imagine that. There's this apostle that people hate. They accuse him of being a false apostle. They question his motives, and he struggles to bring them along into Christ and to birth them into the kingdom. But this congregation is completely supportive of him. And as he's in these bonds, he just wishes that he could be free, just to be back in this community and to experience the love and the agape that exists in this community. So God is his witness, how he longs to be with these brethren. And verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." So they're already a very loving congregation. And as he prays for them and gives thanks for them and has joy as he thinks about them, what he prays even more is that their love will abound. He says, and this is what I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So this is very interesting. He doesn't say that he prays that their knowledge may abound in love. He prays that their love may abound in knowledge. So the key here is love. And good doctrine, the end of the commandment, is agape. And good doctrine results in love. In fact, I just want to underline how important behavior is, the expression of love with respect to doctrine. If just as an example, if you look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, he says this to Timothy, "If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel." I think if we just think about this, it's quite profound. I could have all the knowledge. I could be an encyclopedia of doctrine. And what Paul is saying is, if my behavior doesn't measure up, I'm actually worse than an infidel. So doctrine is not academic. Doctrine is behavioral. And the whole point of having knowledge is to abound in love. But love must be sensible. So if, for example, we have somebody in our congregation that's unwilling to work, and as a result he's destitute, it would not be wise for us to finance this person. So that would be silly love, as what they're saying, sloppy agape. We're not into sloppy agape. He says that, rather than sloppy agape, he says here, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." So yes, there's this outpouring of love and concern for others, for their welfare, but there's a wisdom that's associated with it. You know, we don't have a blank check and just finance everybody. We have to think wisely. What is the best way to help and bless this person? And that requires judgment. That requires wisdom. And so the congregation collectively must grow in agape, in knowledge. That's the doctrinal part. We have to understand our doctrines and judgment, because good doctrine leads to good judgment. "That you may approve the things that are excellent." You know, we can have this sloppy agape where we're approving everything. And they're the very things that God despises. If, for example, somebody who's not looking after their household is worse than an infidel, and we, through sloppy agape, could be approving this person. Meanwhile, from Jesus Christ's perspective, they've denied the faith. And so we have to be able to approve things that are excellent. And that comes from judgment and from knowledge. "That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." And again, he understands that they're in this begettal process, and they're growing to be born into the kingdom of God. And he's absolutely confident that they're going to be successful. But it's important that they concentrate on developing agape in knowledge and in judgment, so that they can approve the things that are excellent and, you know, footnote, disapprove the things that are not excellent, get rid of those things, de-leaven their congregation, expel the leaven out of their congregation, so that they can be a healthy and a wise congregation, a loving congregation. "That you may be sincere and without offense," without leaven, "until the day of Christ." And so this is a concern that he has, that there could be an offense that creeps into the congregation. And so they've got to protect themselves from this leaven entering the congregation. Being filled, as we grow in this love with knowledge and judgment, we're to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So again, this is verse 11 is what good doctrine leads to. So the more we grow in knowledge, the more we grow in judgment, if it's good knowledge, if it's the wisdom that comes from above, not the sensual wisdom from below, if it's the wisdom that comes from above, it results in being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So I could try to put myself first, but I have gentleness. I have self-control. And that's what good doctrine leads to. It leads to more of the Holy Spirit, which leads to more gentleness. So when we see brethren at each other's throats, even ministry involved in that, this is not from God. So we need to be careful that we are focusing on our interaction with each other. The same way the gentleman who is not working to provide for his family is worse than an infidel. We are infidels, or as bad as or worse, if we are attacking the very body of Christ. Matthew 18 makes that clear, that it's better for us that a millstone be hung around our neck and we be thrown into the depths of the sea than that we offend one of Christ's little ones. So verse 11 is really important here, that we're being filled with love, we're being filled with knowledge and judgment, so that we can be full of the fruits of righteousness, which come from Jesus Christ. Why? To the glory and praise of God. The more we can act with the fruits of the Spirit, the more we bring glory and praise to our Father. So I think what I'll do now is I'll check the chat, and we'll take a little break here. And let's hear from you. What are your thoughts? What are your comments? What are your questions? And then we'll finish the rest of the book and have a bit more of an opportunity to finish the chapter one. So I'm just going to read through this. Okay, video is working. Everything great. All great from my end. Okay, yes, so I have to, I realize what the mistake that I made with respect to the sound. So I'm just going to hang on here for a little bit. Now maybe I'll have a drink and wait for some questions to come in. That's great. So I'm not seeing any questions. I guess everybody just agrees. We're all in one accord. I think that's great. I think I'll just hang on another minute. And then what I'll do is I'll finish the chapter, and maybe there'll be some questions at the end. But I'll just hang on here for a bit. Okay, let's continue then in verse 18. He says, what then? So let's make sure that I finished. No, it should be verse 12. Okay, so we finished at verse 11. We'll continue now in verse 12. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. So here he's writing to a congregation that is facing persecution. He himself is being persecuted for the gospel. He's in prison, and he's encouraging them. He's demonstrating to them how to be a slave of Jesus Christ, how to not be self-willed, but to be God-willed. And so he says here, I wish that you would understand, brethren. that the things that have happened to me, that you know, at the carnal level, at the human level, sound horrible. It's unfair. It's unjust. He wants them to understand, to see beyond the human beings and see the bigger picture. That the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. This is a good thing. And I see it as a good thing because I'm a slave of Christ. And I'm here to do His will. And I can see His will being carried out. So that my bonds in Christ are obvious in the whole palace. And in all other places. So my bonds in Christ, you know, if you suffer as a Christian, you're blessed. If you suffer as a busybody or as a murderer, that's on you. But if you suffer as a Christian, glory to God. And here, it's obvious to everyone in the palace and in all other places that Paul is suffering because of his faith in Christ. And that is a wonderful thing. It's furthering the gospel. And many of the brethren, in fact, in the Lord, are now waxing confident in my bonds because they see my confidence, because they see my conviction, because they see my fearlessness and my commitment to preaching the gospel and how I handle persecution. I have inspired them, and they are now convicted of preaching this gospel without fear. So, my brethren at Philippi, follow me as I follow Christ. How you see me responding to persecution, this is how you should respond. And that's what's going to further the gospel and inspire others to be fearless, to not be fearful. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And many of the brethren in the Lord are now waxing confident in my bonds and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And brethren, these things are written for our edification. We are going into a time that the weather is changing. It was sunny skies and not a cloud in the sky, and it was just wonderful. You could feel the nice sun on your skin and a nice cool breeze. That's over. A very harsh winter is now coming, and there's no turning back. Our whole democratic way of life is collapsing all the way around us. We need to speak the gospel, to speak the truth without fear. And our agenda is not self-preservation. Our agenda has to be to preach the gospel. And that as we're evaluating circumstances, we're not saying this is a good circumstance because I feel good, and this is a bad circumstance because I feel bad. We're saying this is a good circumstance because it's furthering the gospel. And this is not a good circumstance because I'm not able to further the gospel. Our mind is at Christ level, and we're thinking like Christ, and we've got to just get this gospel message out there fearlessly. So now, as a result of Paul's example, many of the brethren are bolder now, and they're now preaching the word without fear. Now, bit of a proviso. Verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. So they've got the gospel message. They're preaching the true gospel, but their intention is wrong. They're doing it out of envy and strife. But some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. So because Paul is unable to move freely, they can move freely, and they think that they're competing with Paul, and they're trying to outdo Paul, and maybe visit Paul's congregations and try to outdo him. So they want to add affliction to his bonds. But there's another group that is preaching Christ out of love, knowing that he is set for the defense of the gospel. So they know that he's going to have his day in court. He's going to have his opportunity to defend himself for the sake of the gospel. But while he's preparing his defense, they're out helping him, sort of being an extension of his ministry, preaching the gospel out of love and sincerity. So Paul then says here in verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. So again, all that's on Paul's mind is, we've got to get the gospel message out there. So as long as they're preaching the true gospel, the fact that they're preaching it from a wrong intention, God will still make this, you know, he's a master at making lemonade out of lemons. So we've got people with wrong intention, they're competitive, they're carnal, they're self-oriented, but they are preaching the true gospel. And then we have people who are true and sincere, and they're preaching the true gospel. And Paul is looking at this and saying, great, as long as Christ is being preached, then this is a good development. And I therein do rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. This is a wonderful thing. It's not troubling me at all. This is all God's handiwork. Everything is just working. The Holy Spirit is working, and Christ is being preached. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. So I know that I am fighting a good fight. I am doing the will of God. And all of this is going to work out as a blessing for me. And it's going to turn to my salvation with your prayerful support, which I know I can depend on. I'm praying for you, and you're praying for me. And the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So he's got two things. He's got the brethren praying for him, and he's got the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is supplying. And that's what's giving him this confidence and this joy. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, and in nothing I shall be ashamed. So, I'm being treated like a common criminal. My reputation is being dragged through the mud. I'm not ashamed. I stand in the glory of this gospel. I stand in the glory of Christ and the Father. I'm not ashamed. And so my earnest expectation, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation. This earnest expectation, that the Greek is this strong desire. You get we used to have a dog, and before she was trained, she would really pull on the leash. She wants to go somewhere, and I'm pulling her back, and she's really pulling on the leash because she wants to go where she wants to go. That's the sense of this phrase that Paul is using, that he has this earnest expectation. He's leaning into it. He's wholeheartedly striving for this end result. And he's not going to be ashamed of anything, because he's got his mind on the end result, the same way that Christ, for the joy that was set before him, suffered the shame of the cross. Well, here, Paul is willing to suffer the shame of being treated like a criminal because he's focused on the end result. And this is the kind of thinking that we have to have as we step into our future. So he says here, in nothing will I be ashamed, but that with all boldness, with all boldness. This is, I just love this. This is not somebody who's timid. This is not somebody who's afraid of death or torture. His whole mind is on the end result. His whole mind is on the glory of Jesus Christ and the Father. So that with all boldness, as always, never flinching, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So here I am. I'm on trial. Why? For preaching the gospel. I'm on trial for believing that Jesus Christ is God. I'm on trial for believing that not only was he crucified and killed, but that he rose from the dead 3 days and 3 nights later. And I'm declaring this boldly. And now I find myself in prison, facing the death penalty. And you know what? I rejoice. Because whether I die, I will bring glory as a martyr. That's what I was called, to be witnesses for Christ. So whether I die as a martyr, or I live and I'm returned to the brethren and returned to my work of, if I live and they say, make sure you don't preach anymore about this Jesus. Sorry, we ought to obey God rather than men. So if I live, I'm going out and I'm preaching this gospel. So whether I die or I live, which verse was I in now? So he was saying here in verse 20, with boldness, whether it be by life or by death. My whole focus, my agenda, is to glorify Christ, and both will. For to me, to live is Christ. If I live, the only thing on my mind is Christ, and preaching Christ, and bringing others to Christ, and being a witness for Christ. And to die is gain, because I understand the promise that Christ is making to me. And so I'm good either way. I'm waiting for the sentence to come down. I'm going to make my defense. They're going to read out the sentence. I might be set free, or I might be put to death. It's all good. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. So if I live in the flesh, then I'm going to be working this constantly working as an evangelist and an apostle for Christ. Yet, what I shall choose, I don't know. I mean, it's good to be alive. It's good to have fruit. It's good to do this work. But you know what? If they kill me now, that's good too, because to die is gain. So I'm really in this kind of awkward position, and this, I have this peace. And as the brethren interact with me, they see my calmness. And they see the peace that the Holy Spirit has given me. They see the joy that I have. And they see the confidence and conviction that I have in the kingdom of God. And so as the brethren interact with me, it strengthens them. It strengthens them. But, you know, if I live, I get to work more. And I get to see the fruit of my labor. But it's okay for me to die as well. Because I understand that there's a resurrection. And the first resurrection is the better resurrection. So I am in a strait between the two. I'm really like, I could go either way and I'm blessed either way. Having a desire to depart. You know, this is where, you know, so many people want to believe in heaven and, oh, it's good to go to heaven, but they don't want to die. And the minute death comes to them, they panic and they're doing everything they can to stay alive and all kinds of surgeries and all kinds of things just to stay alive. Well, if you really believed in heaven, you wouldn't be afraid of death. And here we have somebody that really believes in the resurrection and is quite happy to go to the grave, knowing that it's a temporary sleep and he's back with Christ. So he's kind of stuck between the two choices, having a desire to die and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's like, now my salvation is assured. Nevertheless, to stay in the flesh is more necessary for you. So I see the need for the things that I, Paul, understand. I mean, I was taught directly from Christ. I had visions of things in heaven that it's unlawful for a man to communicate. So I know things. And as a result of the things I know and the maturity that I, Paul, have in the Spirit, I can really strengthen the congregations. And so I really want to get back to Philippi and help you get to that next level of maturity. And that's necessary. So I see the need and why God might keep me alive. Verse 25. And having this confidence that God shall keep me alive, I know that I shall abide, that I will live, and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. My role is to be a helper of your joy. And so I have this confidence based on, as I read the situation, and he was actually right, that they would let him free, that because of your need for me, I will be released so that I can help you get to that next level of maturity in Christ. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant. So he wants them to grow in love more and more, wants them to grow in joy more and more, so that your rejoicing may be, if I'm free, I can come to you, I can serve you in such a way that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. One thing, verse 27, only let your conduct, again, good doctrine leads to good conduct. This is my one request. Let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel. So the gospel is not just something you learn academically and now you can run around saying you know things that other people know. No, the reason we have the gospel is to change our behavior, to be lights in this dark world, to be the salt of the earth. And the more we understand the gospel, the more it transforms our behavior to the glory of God. So this is my one request. Let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel. So good doctrine leads to good behavior. The gospel is good doctrine. Behave appropriately. That whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, there may be reasons why I can't get to you right away, but whether I come, if I come, I want to come and I want to see a healthy congregation. But if I can't come, I want to hear about a healthy congregation. So whether I come and see you or else I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, that you're not a fractured congregation. You're not at each other's throats. You're a model congregation. And so whether I'm able to come to you or not, what I want to hear is that your behavior fits the gospel. And that means that you're united in one spirit of agape love, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is what a model congregation does. They strive together. And I think sometimes we can have congregations where people are sincere and they're really making an effort in Christ, but they're striving individually. They have a personal relationship with God. God is my Father. I pray to my Father. And I just happen to be under the same roof with you at the moment. So, you know, once a week on Sabbath, I share the same roof with you. But I'm in my walk with God. And I'm very righteous in my walk. That's not a model congregation. A model congregation is a congregation where you are striving together. You are pulling together. And that's what that's what he wants to hear. That they're pulling together in one spirit with the mind of Christ, and we'll talk about this next week, for the faith of the gospel. That this faith is something that we develop over time together, striving, really leaning in with earnest expectation. And as a result of that, notice verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Kind of brings to mind Jesus Christ's commandment, love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, love one another. And that as you love one another, all men will know that you're my disciples. Doesn't necessarily mean that they'll agree with us. Doesn't necessarily mean they'll join us. They may even kill us. But they will know that we are his disciples when they see the love that we have for one another. And so Paul is saying here in verse 27 that as we stand fast in one spirit, as we strive together with one mind, as we build the unity of the faith and our behavior becomes the gospel, as a result of that agape working in the congregation, we will not be terrified. That perfect love casts out fear. And so as we learn to love one another, our fear disappears. And we're not afraid of death because we know that we've passed from death into life. How do we know? Because we love the brethren. And so it's this love of the brethren that gives us the confidence of our place in the kingdom. If we don't love the brethren and we say we love God, we're liars. We're worse than infidels. Our behavior does not become the gospel. And so by being in a community and learning to love one another and support one another and strive together, we grow in this faith and in this knowledge and this judgment and in this very deep agape love. And this perfect love that we're developing in our community, it casts out fear. So now as the weather changes and as we face stormy weather and as the persecutors come and they hate the fact that we declare Christ, they hate that we worship Christ, they come at us trying to terrorize us, and we're fearless. Perfect love casts out fear. And whether to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so here he says now in verse 28, that in nothing, doesn't matter what they do, it's whether it's the Roman Empire, the Jews, today we have Christians being slaughtered all over the Middle East through Islam. It's the same Satan, it's the same devil. But here, as a result of learning to love one another and this love developing in us and casting out fear, we're not terrified by our adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition. So as they persecute us and they see our fearlessness and they see our love for one another, this is evidence to them that they are doing evil, that they are doing wrong, and that they are going to perish. So this confidence that we have, that we can look them in the eye and smile and say, "Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they're doing." That their conscience is going to eat away at them, and they know they're going to perish because they have persecuted the apple of God's eye. For it's evident, so which is to them an evident token of perdition. But to you, this love, this unity, this community of believers that is developing in Philippi and in your congregation and mine, this love that we have of the brethren, that's the evident token of salvation. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so this again, he opens the letter by saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I do my master's will. His yoke is easy. And so wherever he turns me, I'll go. And follow me as I follow Christ. So as you learn to love one another, as you strive together and have behavior that is appropriate to your understanding of the gospel, this is what's going to prove to you that you have obtained salvation. That by loving the brethren now, you will know that you will have entrance into the kingdom. And by loving the brethren now, you will demonstrate to our persecutors that they are going to perish, that they are messing with God's children. This kind of love where we willingly lay down our lives for Christ and for each other, this is not human. And so this is an actual gift. This is the gift that we have to suffer for his sake. So it's a gift to have this faith, to believe in Christ. But it's also a gift to suffer for his sake. He's calling us to be his witnesses, to be his martyrs. And so to be in a position where we actually suffer for the name of Christ, this is an incredible honor. And so he's saying, you have this gift to believe in Christ, but that's not it. That's not all. You also have this gift to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So the very thing that I'm going through, the bonds that I'm facing, these are the very things that you're facing. And this is a gift. And here he says in Revelation 12, verse 11, that the saints overcame the beast by the blood of the Lamb. We believe in the blood of Christ. And so by taking the Passover, by understanding the power of the blood of Christ, that we overcome, and by the word of our testimony. And notice this, we love not our lives unto the death. And that's what we see in the Apostle Paul. He's not hanging on to his life. He's not putting his life over anybody else's. He's not prioritizing it. He's happy to die in Christ. And so there's this tremendous gift that as we grow in love, as we grow in knowledge, as we grow in our belief, that we strive together as a community to build up each other, to edify one another. And as we do that, our confidence in salvation grows. And as we do this, this is evidence to those who subscribe to the beast, to those who subscribe to Satan's philosophy and doctrine. Our love is evidence to them that they are perishing. So this is just a wonderful, wonderful letter. And I hope that there's a bit of discussion about this now. I'll just go and check the chat room. If not, we can finish early. But this is, again, just a wonderful, wonderful letter to a wonderful congregation. And there's so much that we can learn from this letter in terms of how to be a model congregation. And no one person can make a model congregation. What makes a model congregation is everybody. Find a community of believers where you can contribute. That this is all about supporting one another. This is all about the body edifying one another in love. And if we're not planted somewhere, if we don't have a home congregation, we're not giving, we're taking. We're going from place to place and taking. And what God wants is this ability that we have for the Spirit to flow through us and enable us to love the brethren, to edify whatever gifts we have, to use those gifts to edify the brethren and strengthen the body of Christ. So I think I'll just go and check the chat, but I wanted to talk about next week. So next week we're going to go into Philippians 2, which is just a wonderful chapter with phenomenal insight and truth there. The challenge I have is next week I'm traveling on Wednesday. I'll be out of town, and I need to be in my home studio here in order to broadcast the study. So if you'll forgive me, I did say Wednesday nights, but next week I'm going to do this on Thursday night. So we'll cover Philippians 2 on Thursday evening, same time, 6:30 Central, 7:30 Eastern. And I believe these are being recorded. So if you can't make Thursday, we'll make sure that there's a recording. And with that, I will. Okay, looks like there's some questions here. No questions. Okay, hi. Okay, so there's a question here. Do I have time? You said our democratic institutions are crumbling around us and persecution abounds. Do you have time to elaborate on this, re the U.S. elections and the possibilities of persecution? I just have a couple of minutes, and all I'll say here is that the U.S. Really has been the policeman of the world. And as a result, because the U.S. is really rooted in Judeo-Christian values, the world has benefited from Judeo-Christian values. Today, both Britain and the U.S. are stepping back from their Judeo-Christian values. And in fact, if anything, they're embracing these pagan values, and as a pagan and secular. And as a result of that, it seems like they're actually using these other values that are anti-Christic to root out Christianity out of society. And so what we see in the Middle East is really a preview of what's coming here. In fact, the sword is already on the land. What we've done is we've gone over there to take people who have an ideology that is extremely hostile. I cannot even articulate to you the hatred that the folks in the Middle East have towards Christianity and have had for over 1,000 years. And we're now importing that hatred into North America and into Europe. And as a result of that, the type of persecution that we're seeing in the Middle East toward Christians, we're beginning to see that now in the West. And this is just a preview. So more to come. I'm not sure which way the U.S. elections will be going, but it really doesn't matter at this point. Either way, we're seeing a departure from Judeo-Christian values, even a despising of Judeo-Christian values. And so what I call the long shadow of Constantine, where from the moment Constantine made Christianity the official religion, we've been operating under that shadow for almost 2,000 years, 1,700 years or so. And as a result, there's been a kind of protection around Christianity and around Christian values. That's lifted now. And if anything, there's a hatred and a despising. And I think it's going to get worse. I think Christianity is going to be blamed for not being peaceful, for not cooperating. You know, can't we all just get along? Well, no, not if you're going to despise Christ. So I think that I'll just leave it there, and that's something that perhaps we'll be able to talk about, and maybe some of the other elders will have a more knowledgeable insight into the way that the U.S. elections are going. So with that, it is now coming up on the 8:30, the end of the study. So with that, I'll say we'll see you next week. And thanks very much for joining us. Really appreciate it. I hope you got something out of the study. And we'll continue to do this weekly, and hopefully it's an edification for all of you.